According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. We're going to talk about Solomon's palace. We dealt with the temple on Sunday when we were here looking at day 145. This is day 146, and we're going to cover 1 Kings 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And really, these are not, well, 1 Kings is fairly long, but Chronicles is going to go pretty quickly. So we may have some time tonight for Q&A or for some Logos demos or anything along those lines as well. Before we start anything, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness once again to bless our time of study. We thank you, Father, that the Word of God is not earthly material, but it's heavenly. Father, this is a spiritual study. We are dependent upon you and your faithfulness to bless our time, to open our eyes, to open our ears, and to soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Kings chapter 7. Solomon took 13 years to build a magnificent house for himself. And we get a look at it here in verses 1 through 12. And that's curious to me, because how long did he take to build the temple? 7 years, right? He started in the fourth year of his reign. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bol, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts according to its plan. So he was 7 years in building it. 7.5, if you want to go with the months involved. But effectively, 7 years to build the temple. He takes almost twice as long as that. 13 years to build his house, to build his palace. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's just curious. It's interesting to me. All right. So Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, on 4 rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were artistic window frames in 3 rows, and window was opposite window in 3 ranks. Okay, now I'm already lost. Okay, I freely admit I am out of my depth, and because I'm not, this involves tools and building things and dimensions. And somebody after class, please explain this to me. All right. Then he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits. Its width 30 cubits. And a porch was in front of them, and pillars and a threshold in front of them. All right? So this is curious to me, because the temple also has a porch. Now his house has a porch. Solomon had a thing for porches. All right. And he made the hall of the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment. Okay, now this is kind of cool. I get this, right? So it's like this is like a home office. He's working from home. He has his palace, and inside his palace is the hall of judgment. This is his king's court. People can come and call upon him in this hall. So I get that. That's smart. That way you don't have to commute from your palace to the office when you're doing your king stuff. So, the hall of the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment, it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. His house where he was to live, the other court, inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. Okay. Also, he made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. Because clearly, a place this small, you don't have room for, you know, and remember, at this point, he still just has the one wife. Is the only wife we know about, right? We've yet to reach the point where he marries his second and his third and his 999th and his 1,000th. Well, we'll get to those eventually. But making a house for your wives, making a house for your concubines, making a house, actually, that's kind of smart. Keep them in separate houses. Keep them in different towns. I don't know what you do with all those women. All right. But the point is, she gets a different house. It's similar. It's a house like this hall for her to live in. All right. All these were of costly stones, of stone cut according to measure, sawed with saws, inside and outside, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, even large stones, stones of 10 cubits, and stones of 8 cubits. Okay, those are huge. Remember, a cubit is 18 inches, basically, a foot and a half. So 10 cubits is like 15 feet. And stones of 8 cubits. Okay, that's 12 feet. These are huge stones, right? I mean, not quite, pyramid type, from Egyptian pyramids, but still, these are large stones. And you see some work like this, like if you see in the Western Wall, you see video footage of Jerusalem and these huge stones in the foundation of retaining walls and whatnot. All right. Above were costly stones, stone cut according to measure and cedar. So the great court all around had three rows of cut stones and a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of the Lord and the porch of the house. All right. So maybe we can find a drawing of this and an artist representation of this somehow that incorporates these details. But from the king's hall to the king's residence to the queen's place to the inner court to the outer court plus the porch, and all the details there. 13 years, okay? 13 years to build this. His house was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon, which I find amusing. How many trees did they have to cut down to build this house? It's like, well, the whole forest, apparently. It's the House of the Forest of Lebanon. And so there's a name for you, but that's the name that they gave it in verse 2. You know, it's like the Saharan forest, right? Nowadays we call it the Sahara Desert, but maybe back then, who knows? The great house complex contained a hall of pillars, a hall of judgment, a living house, and a house for his wife, all in a complex of some sort, or a compound, or a general area there where the architecture could come together and look good. All right. And again, we're going to talk somewhat. We don't have the details. We have some traditions and legends. It is curious to me that Rehoboam was not the child of Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, his mother was an Ammonitess, and we'll talk about some of the things there as well. But as far as we know, Pharaoh's daughter did not produce a son for Solomon. The Bible doesn't mention if she does. And the other issues there. In fact, the other brothers, it's kind of sketchy, the details that are not given in the Bible related to, we know the 300 wives and 700 concubines, but how many other children besides Rehoboam, that's not as clear in the biblical record. So we're left with some speculation at this point. Following the general description of Solomon's temple, the general description of Solomon's temple and palace, description is made of the specific craftsmanship of Hiram. Remember, I told you on Sunday, there's two Hirams, and it's very confusing. If King Hiram sends you a carpenter who's also named Hiram, I would say, no thanks, give me somebody with a different name. But that's just me. Apparently, Hiram the carpenter was the best there was of his generation. So he was the best of the best, and Solomon is clearly wise enough to not confuse Hiram the king with Hiram the craftsman, even if some pastors I know get those things confused constantly. So following the description of the temple, that was in chapter 6, and following the description of the palace in chapter 7, now we're going to get details related to Hiram the carpenter. And along the way is going to come more details about the temple and the palace and all the things that he did and how awesome he was at building this stuff. So we can see this as well. If you want to kind of chart it out, Hiram the king, you got verses there, 2 Samuel 5, 1 Chronicles 14, 1 Kings 5. Hiram the craftsman, here in this chapter, 1 Kings 7, and then the parallel text in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. This Hiram has a Tyrian father and a mother, a Jewish mother, either of Naphtali or of Dan descent, or of both. And we can speculate as to how that happens in these different records. So let's read the verses, and then we'll get the details on it. And then I'm going to show you a little helping clue that will be useful for you, too, in your software. So King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre, not the king, but the craftsman. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze, and he was filled with the wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. I mean, anything you want, he could do it. Any work in bronze. So he came to King Solomon and performed all his work. And then we're going to get some details on that. Now, when you see the parallel text here, we just click over to 2 Chronicles, where King Hiram tells King Solomon, I am sending Hiram Abi, a skilled man endowed with understanding. Now, this is kind of nice, too. Hundreds of years later, when Chronicles is written, we have a different spelling, an updated spelling, an improved spelling, one that keeps you from getting confused between Hiram the king and Hiram the carpenter. Anyway, he's called Hiram Abi. And he's called, though, the son of a Danite woman, so it's a different tribe. Footnote, a woman of the daughters of Dan, and a Tyrian father who knows how to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, violet, linen, and crimson fabrics. I mean, man, this guy does it all. He is a Hiram of all trades, we might say. Okay? And he knows how to make all kinds of engravings and to execute any design which may be assigned to him, to work with your skilled men and with those of my lord David, your father. So that's the description of him here when he's being praised by his own king, when he's being praised by the king of Tyre. All right, so was his mother from Naphtali? Was his mother from Dan? Or possibly both, right? Because it may be that her parents were a mixed clan, a mixed tribal thing. Maybe if her dad was from Naphtali, she would be counted as a Naphtaliite. But if her mom was from Dan, then she would be a daughter of the daughters of Dan. So there are ways to reconcile these that, you know, we don't despair of something that's absolutely irreconcilable. And this is pretty much our approach anytime we have a conflict in the manuscripts, that we realize they can be reconciled rather easily. And they're not self-defeating contradictions the way the skeptics would have us believe, that you can't believe anything in the Bible because, you know, King says she's from Naphtali and Chronicle says she's from Dan. All right, well, let's look at some more details on this. He fashioned the two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. All right, and these pillars, by the way, were not a feature of the tabernacle. These are some of the things that we're noticing that are different with the permanent temple as opposed to the portable tabernacle. So these two pillars of bronze. He also made two capitals of molten bronze to set on top of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits. Okay? And how much of this was by command of the Lord? How much of this was left to his own creativity? How much of this was his own skill and wisdom? You know, the text doesn't tell us, but it's curious that he has this capacity to take what other people can only imagine and then, you know, fashion or formulate a tangible version of that to actually make it happen. Okay? And I think we have a little bit of that around here where, you know, I don't know how to make it happen, but I come up with these big ideas. And then you get tech guys like Adam and Glenn and Kevin, and they just kind of pull their hair out and say, okay, we can probably make that happen, you know. And then they do. And it's just staggering to me how that happens. So this is what Hiram is doing. There were nets of network and twisted threads of chainwork for the capitals, which were on the top of the pillars, 7 for the one capital and 7 for the other capital. So these nets and network, these twisted threads, these chains, I expect it looked pretty spectacular, right? It was complicated and it was intricate and it was spectacular, but seriously, how high up there was it? And honestly, who's looking at it if it's that high up there? You know, and then who's got to clean it? You got to get the ladders out and get up there and dust and all that stuff. All right. So he made the pillars and two rows around on the one network to cover the capitals, which were on the top of the pomegranates, of course. And so he did for the other capital. All right. And the capitals which were on top of the pillars in the porch were of lily design, 4 cubits. All right. So pomegranates on the columns and or on the pillars. And now on the porch, the porch pillars, these capitals are of a lily design, 4 cubits. There were capitals on the two pillars, even above and close to the rounded projection, which was beside the network, and the pomegranates numbered 200 in rows around both capitals. Wow. Thus he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. Okay? But don't confuse Boaz, the pillar in front of the temple, right? The left pillar in front of the temple. Don't confuse Boaz with the man that married Ruth, okay? Spelled the same way, different Boaz, okay? One was a man, the grandfather of David. The other was a pillar built by David's son, contracted. Anyway, you know what I'm trying to say. Boaz the pillar is not Boaz the patriarch of David. On the top of the pillars was lily design. So the work of the pillars was finished. That gets us down through verse 22. This is a long stretch. It's going to take us through verse 51. It might be a good time to highlight a few things. If I go back to the top here, notice if you right-click Hiram, you can see a lot of information here, very useful information, including the lemma, the Hebrew letter, the Hebrew vocabulary word, lemma for Hiram is Hiram, and you can pronounce it. I didn't have my pronunciation things working the other night, and I failed to fix it before tonight. Surface Dock. So if you unmute the pulpit audio button there's a pulpit audio setting. Let me try it now.
Hiram.
There we go. Thank you. Hiram. All right. So that's one of the things you can do by looking at the lemma. But now, by the way, the lemma doesn't bail you out if it's the same lemma. If it's the same name, like Hiram the king and Hiram the carpenter, they probably have the same lemma. It's probably the same word, the same spelling, the same word in the Hebrew. Now, what will help you out, though, and Logos started doing this, I think, with either Logos 8 or Logos 9. It's a fairly recent thing. You can come down here, and you're going to notice they tag it for you. Okay, now keep in mind, it's not God-breathed and inspired, and Logos does make mistakes, but for the most part, they are very accurate in what they've tagged, every word in the Bible. And so you'll notice it says Hiram the craftsman, as opposed to Hiram the king, right? So if you click on Hiram the craftsman, and you want to pull him up here in your fact book, you're going to get the information that relates to Hiram the craftsman, and it's not going to be confused with Hiram the king. You see why that's a benefit? Because if you notice, if all you do is search for this lemma through the Bible, you're going to get results for the king and for the craftsman and anybody else named Hiram anywhere else in the Bible. Anytime that lemma shows up, that's the result you're going to get. So 25 results in 21 verses. But if you want to limit your search to Hiram the craftsman, this gets really interesting. So you do a Bible search for Hiram the craftsman. Now look what you get. First of all, you're not going to get those results from 2 Samuel and 1 Kings 5 and all of those earlier references to Hiram the king. Those don't show up in a search for Hiram the craftsman. But look what does show up in a search for Hiram the craftsman. Because you're not searching for a lemma, you're searching for the person as he's tagged in the text. And this is where it's so amazing, because it includes pronouns, it includes verbs, it includes other references, it includes, for example, sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was a widow's son from... Well, who was the he there? The he was Hiram the craftsman. And so it's tagged with that person tag of Hiram the craftsman. And his father was a man of Tyre. He was filled with. So that verb was applied to Hiram the craftsman. He was the one that was filled. He came, he performed, he fashioned, he made, he did. Okay? And all of these references are kind of cool, actually. I like this. It keeps you on track with who this is that you're looking at, more than just the lemma of Hiram. Okay? Because the lemma of Hiram is pretty limited, but all these pronouns is still the same guy. All right? We can do something similar too here with Boaz. When we right-click Boaz, and if I'm just going to search for the lemma of Boaz... Ah, now here they cheated, because they cheated by giving it two lemmas, Boaz the person and Boaz the capital. So that's kind of a cheat. But nonetheless, it's a column. It's not a person. And you can search for that as well. Because if you just search for Boaz, the lemma there, yeah, it only shows up twice. 1 Kings 7 and 2 Chronicles 3. This column in front of Solomon's temple, only mentioned twice, and there you have it. Jachin and Boaz. But if you go to the book of Ruth and you search for that Boaz, then you're going to get those results. Okay. Anyway, these are the ways that all your software is trying to help you out, trying to keep things simple, trying to keep you from getting confused between Hiram the craftsman and Hiram the king. And so we can be thankful for that. All right, I'm going to leave that open. So we'll keep Hiram colored yellow every time we come to him. All right, we left off with verse 22. Let's look at some more here. So he made the sea. What's that? He made the sea. Okay, not the Red Sea, not the Mediterranean Sea, not the, you know, God made those. This sea, though, this molten sea, isn't this a curious feature? Have we seen this yet? Did we see this in chapter 6 when we looked at the building of the temple? Called a tank as a thing. And we can look up the fact book on that. This is larger than the laver. Remember the laver in the tabernacle? That tiny little thing? This thing is so huge, they call it a sea. Of cast metal, 10 cubits from brim to brim. That's 15 feet across. Circular in form. Its height was 5 cubits. That's 7.5 feet. And 30 cubits in circumference. All the way around. Okay. Under its brim, gourds went around, encircling it to 10 cubits. Went around 10 to a cubit, completely surrounding the sea. The gourds were in two rows, cast with the rest. It stood on 12 oxen. That's these guys down here. Okay. Probably make that bigger too, if you want a larger version of this. Okay. Smaller version of that. I'll just stick with that one. Anyway, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and, wait for it, 3 facing east. Okay? And the sea was set on top of them, and all their rear parts turned inward, because, of course. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, as a lily blossom, and it could hold 2,000 baths. All right, well, there you go. And he made the 10 stands of bronze. The length of each stand was 4 cubits, its width 4 cubits, its height 3 cubits. This was the design of the stands. They had borders, even borders between the frames. And on the borders, which were between the frames, were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames, there was a pedestal above. And beneath the lions and oxen were wreaths of hanging work. Each stand had 4 bronze wheels on the bronze axles. and its 4 feet had supports. Beneath the basin were cast supports with wreaths at each side. Its opening inside the crown at the top was a cubit, and its opening was round like the design of a pedestal, a cubit and a half. And also on its opening there were engravings, and their borders were square, not round. The 4 wheels were underneath the borders, and the axles of the wheels were on the stand, and the height of the wheel was a cubit and a half. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, their hubs were all cast. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each stand. Its supports were part of the stand itself. And on top of the stand, there was a circular form, half a cubit high, and on the top of the stand by it, its stays and its borders were part of it. All right. So did you follow all that? I didn't. I got lost way back. He made the 10 stands of bronze. What are these about? Base in the temple, a thing. Fact book. Show me some pictures. All right? Because somebody has drawn pictures of this. Okay? So, you remember in the tabernacle when he went, you had the altar, then you had the laver, then you went inside the into the outer chamber, okay, where you had the, what did you have inside there? You had the candlestick, and you had the table of showbread, okay? And you had, and then right up against the veil is where you had the smaller altar. You had the altar of incense, okay? That's all you had inside the tabernacle. Well, this is bigger, better, right? More, okay? Very American, bigger, better, more, all right? And instead of a single table of showbread, right, now you've got 10. You've got 10 of these. 10, and they're called, the New American calls them here, stands of bronze. All right. And that's what they look like. Boxes with wheels and baskets. And of course, different artists are going to create different drawings based upon their imagination, because they're reading the same thing we just read, and they're better artists than I am. Okay, so that's what you're looking at there. You see how useful the Factbook is, when you click on a thing and you say, show me what this is about. All right, so yeah, those can be handy too. All right, back to he. Who's the he here? This is Hiram the craftsman still, because that we left that search open so we could keep these things highlighted. He engraved on the plates of its stays and on its borders cherubim, lions, and palm trees according to the clear space on each, with wreaths all around. He made the 10 stands like this. All of them had 1 casting, 1 measure, and 1 form. He made 10 basins of bronze. 1 basin held 40 baths. Each basin was 4 cubits, and on each of the 10 stands was 1 basin. Then he set the stands, 5 on the right side of the house, 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea of cast metal on the right side of the house, eastward toward the south. All right. Now Hiram made the basin and the shovels and the bowls, so Hiram finished doing all the work which he performed for the king, for King Solomon in the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowls of the capitals, which were on the top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals, which were on the top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals, which were on the tops of the pillars, and the 10 stands with the 10 basins on the stands, and the 1 sea and the 12 oxen under the sea, and the pails, and the shovels, and the bowls, even all the utensils which Hiram made for King Solomon in the house of the Lord were of polished bronze. So you see why it's important that this guy is an expert in all things bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Sukkoth and Zarethan. Oh, yeah, yeah, remember, everything's got to be quiet in the temple. We saw that the other night. You don't want all this banging and hammering and noisy stuff, you know, the cutting of the stones. All of the loud stuff was happening elsewhere. And then the materials brought in quietly and assembled quietly with reverence. Anyway, in the clay ground between Sukkoth and Zarethan, again, you can right-click, you can select the Sukkoth. There is the place, and open up. You can open a fact book if you want, or if it's a place, you can open the atlas, and this will spotlight for you. There you go, Sukkoth. And Zarethan. Do the same thing with Zarethan. All right. So this area here is where Hiram the craftsman was doing all his banging and molding and noisy stuff to then have it transported. Solomon left all the utensils unweighed because they were too many. The weight of the bronze could not be ascertained. Solomon made all the furniture which was in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table on which was the bread of the presence, the lampstands, five on the right side, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary of pure gold, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the cups and the snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and the fire pans of pure gold, and the hinges, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, that is, the nave of gold. Okay? Have you done your Wordle yet for the day? All right. Not to give it away or anything. Thus, all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver, the gold, the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. All right, well, that gets us through there. Let me close off my search there for Hiram. So yes, we have Hiram's specific craftsmanship. And what's amazing too, I mean, I have no doubt that Hiram the king is a believer. We saw his friendship with David. We saw his motivation for blessing David and the influence there. I would like to think, it's unthinkable that Hiram the craftsman is not also a believer. But, you know, maybe. What a waste, though, if he's not saved, that he's going to go to hell and all this that could be treasure in heaven laid up there. But I can't prove it, but I would like to think that both Hirams are saved in the work that they're doing on behalf of the Lord, on behalf of the Jewish people. They want to bless the Jewish people, and here's two Gentiles that are doing that. Now, he's half Jewish, of course, but he's still a Gentile on the basis of his father, which is how they tracked it in the Old Testament times. So the work of Solomon was made possible by the work of his father David. And we talked about that, the fact that David had laid up all these things, that David had not pouted or been dismayed because God said, no, you can't build a temple. But he continued to love the Lord. He continued to fund it. He continued to prepare for it. To his dying day, he was doing everything he could to pave the way for Solomon to build this temple. So that's a positive statement. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 1 through 5. David said, this is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. I mean, these are monster stones, and he's preparing this before he dies. Prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed. I mean, to think out these details, and I think David's military mindedness was suited for this. I think, in much of the warfare in the ancient world, if you ever study it, was actually engineering and construction and building siege works and building, Julius Caesar had to build double siege works for some of his more famous battles and different things. So to me, it's just staggering. The idea of warfare was much more complicated than just the pointy end goes in the other man, right? All right. Timbers of cedar logs beyond number, for the Sidonians and Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. So it wasn't just Tyre, it was Sidon as well. And David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all the lands. Therefore now I'll make preparation for it. So David made ample preparations before his death. You understand the humility that this takes, the grace, the love for the Lord that David had, to be told that you can't build it, but to still fund it, to pay for it, to provide for it, to do everything he could short of building it. Other folks would have just pouted and said, okay, fine. if I can't build it, then, you know, knucklehead kid can find, you know, he can find the timber wherever he, you know. That's not David's attitude. David is just absolutely paving the way for Solomon to have maximum success in the first 11 years of his reign. And it's a good thing that he did, because the final years were kind of crummy, right? He needed those early years to be successful. And when you look at the wealth of what he poured into this, it is absolutely staggering, the numbers involved. All right, well, that wraps up 1 Kings chapter 7. Really, the details from 2 Chronicles chapter 3 we kind of covered previously. Because we were looking at these details with the Holy of Holies, 600 talents of gold. Can you imagine 75 pounds per talent? This is just a lot of gold. And he begins to build it in the fourth year, and he finishes it in the 11th year. And then all this description, we looked at this the other day. The main room, the weight of the nails, the sculptured cherubim, wingspans. This way they can cover from edge to edge of the room and cover the ark itself. Okay. Yeah, and then the two pillars. All right, well, verses 15 through 17 then. The two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, we saw them in Kings. Here's the parallel text. They were a feature that was not found in the tabernacle. Think about these changes. Think about what's different between a portable structure and a permanent structure, okay? I say permanent. How long did it last? Well, it lasted 400 years, okay? Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, this isn't permanent. But the point being, a portable versus a fixed location, a place to go to, because once it was fixed, it was fixed. This is the place, and it will be the place again. It will be the place forever. It will be the place in the millennium when the millennial temple gets built. It's going to be the place forever. And even when the new heavens and new earth come in, the new heavens and new earth are going to have, you know, the comparable, whatever the analogous equivalency is for the territory of Israel on the new earth. That's where that temple's going to be. Anyway. Oh, wait a minute. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem because the Lamb is there. Never mind. Let's look at it here. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 22. All right. Chapter 4 continues the description of the temple building project. This is the Chronicles record parallel to the King's record we've already read. He made a bronze altar, 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, 10 cubits in height. That's huge. He also made a cast metal sea, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form. Its height was 5 cubits, its circumference 30 cubits. Figures like oxen were under it, all around it, 10 cubits, entirely encircling the sea. Oxen were in two rows, cast in one piece, 12 oxen, 3 facing the north, 3 facing the west, 3 facing the south, 3 facing east. On the sea was set on top of them, and their hindquarters turned inwards, of course. How dumb would it be to have them facing the other direction? Okay. It was a handbreadth thick. Its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It could hold 3,000 baths. Was that the same number we had in Kings? See, this is where you start to compare and contrast, and you say, wait a minute, we have a different number there. And then we realize numbers are problematic. It could hold 2,000 baths in 1 Kings, 3,000 baths in 2 Chronicles. All right? So one of those is the accurate number, and the other one is the variant reading. He also made 10 basins on which to wash, and he set 5 on the right side, 5 on the left to rinse things for the burnt offering. But the sea was for the priest to wash in. Oh, now here we go. We have more instructions here. Those basins are for the rinsing, because things need to be rinsed. He made 10 golden lampstands in the way prescribed for them, and he set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. He made 100 golden bowls. And he made the court of the priests and the great court and the doors for the court and overlaid their doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Huram also made the pails, the shovels, the bowls. And I closed that search window, otherwise this would have been colored yellow. Because remember, this is... Oh, look at that. That's not tagged correctly. That's tagged as Hiram, king of Tyre. See, there's an error. It's tagged Hiram, king of Tyre. And it should be Hiram, the craftsman. All right. So we're going to report a typo. I'll do that when I get home. Report that as a typo, go straight to Logos, it goes into their file, and they start remedying the mistakes that they make. Every user is a proofreader for Logos, and that's pretty cool. All right, pails, shovels, and bowls, oh my. Huram finished doing the work which he performed for King Solomon in the house of God. The two pillars, the bowls, the two capitals on top of the pillars, the two networks to cover the two bowls of the capitals which were on top of the pillars, the 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowls of the capitals which were on top of the pillars. He also made the stands, and he made the basins on the stands, and the one sea, the 12 oxen under it, the pails, the shovels, the forks, and all the utensils. Huram Abi. Now this has to be the right one. Yes, craftsman. Okay. Made of polished bronze for King Solomon, for the house of the Lord. On the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Sukkoth and Zeredah. The king cast them, okay? And it's language. It's the way we use language. You know, when we talk about, you know, the one who's paying for it, the one who's physically doing it, and all these things, no problem with that at all. Solomon made these utensils in great quantities, for the weight of the bronze could not be found out. Solomon also made the things that were the house of God, even the golden altar, the tables, the bread of the presence on them, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in front of the inner sanctuary, the way prescribed. So keep in mind, when there are things that are different, okay, they're not removing the things that were commanded in the law. Everything that was in the tabernacle has its analogy here, has its equivalent here. It may have more, it may be bigger, but it's here. Okay? If there was one candlestick, well, we got 10. If there was one table, now we got 10. But the functions are there. There's going to be one altar of incense before that veil. It's not changing what the Word of God says to do. The flowers, the lamps, the tongs of gold, purest gold, the snuffers, the bowls, the spoons, the fire pans of pure gold, and the entrance of the house, its inner doors for the Holy of Holies, and the doors of the house, that is, of the nave, the gold. We finally have a description of what this nave is, okay? It's just the holy place, the outer chamber compared to the inner chamber. And notice again, doors instead of a veil. That's curious. That's different, okay? When they build their third temple, the second temple, they come back from Babylon, they build the second temple, that temple's got a veil, because that's the veil that gets rent in two when Jesus dies on the cross. But this temple has doors. I think so, a curtain. They call it a curtain in front of the door. All right. So the bronze altar was 20 by 20 by 10. In other words, a 30-foot square, 15 feet high. The tabernacle bronze altar was 5 by 5 by 3, so considerably smaller. 7 foot 6 inches square, 4 foot 6 inches high. If you're going to compare Chronicles with Exodus, you see it's a much bigger deal. The Millennial Temple bronze altar, if you want to catch a preview of that, you find it in Ezekiel chapter 43. It's a little bit larger, 31 feet 6 inches square, 19 feet 3 inches high. There is a thing here that I showed the other day, temple size comparisons, which is kind of a cool graphic. I should bookmark this at some point and put it on my toolbar so that we can bring it up. This is Solomon's temple right down here that we're studying tonight. The tabernacle that we studied back in Exodus and Deuteronomy, right? See the difference. But even compared to what's coming, though, because here's Herod's temple. And Herod's temple is a huge expansion upon what was built in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to get to this point, because when they come back from their captivity, and this is what's remarkable to me, right? We have all of this description of what we're reading in 2 Chronicles. We have a full narrative of Solomon's temple written in 2 Chronicles when they're returning from their captivity and they're building the replacement. They're building the second temple, okay? Which by the time they got it finished, the cheerleaders were all excited and cheering, but the old men were weeping. The old men were looking at the second temple and thinking, the ones that had lived through the 70-year captivity, the ones that could remember, guys like Daniel and these other old timers that were kids that could remember Solomon's temple, the second temple was inferior. The second temple in Ezra's day was not up to the standards of Solomon's temple. And yet, by the time Herod got done remodeling it, man, they were talking like that was the greatest thing that ever sat on the planet, right? It was the greatest building ever. And even Jesus' disciples were pointing things out, saying, hey, look at this, and look at this, and look at this. And they were thrilled with this temple. And it was kind of the number one way that Herod was trying to buy his way into Jewish popularity, right, was by expanding this temple. And, you know, the Romans were morons for putting an Edomite on the throne, thinking that they were, oh, well, you know, they're all the same, right? No, they're not the same. To the Jews, the Edomites were Edomites. Anyway, so Herod expanded on the temple. But even Herod's great temple, compared to what's coming in the millennium, compared to what Ezekiel describes for the millennial temple, that's this thing here. This thing here is absolutely glorious. Kind of makes the tabernacle look like, you know, it fits in the entry gate there in the going in, just by comparison, okay? So anyway, these are the kind of things, and again, your software has this available. It's kind of fun to look at, fun to think about. Even with respect to, I was going to say something else about Herod. I don't remember now, but yeah, Herod, if you ever read about Herod, he married the daughter of a high priest. You know, like that'll give him some legitimacy, right? Some credentials, but no. That actually, I think, made matters worse. All right. So we have the notes there. Thirdly, the tabernacle's laver is replaced by a cast metal C, 10 cubits from brim to brim, 5 cubits high, mounted on 12 oxen. So, yeah, this is clearly the Solomon equivalent for the Mosaic laver. And it's limited to the priests. I'm glad we read this parallel account, because we got details out of this that we didn't get in Kings. That this laver was strictly for the cleansing, the ritual purity cleansing of the priest. It was not used for the rinsing of the sacrifices or the animals that had to be rinsed as they were offered up. That's what those 10 carts were about. All right. I think I said those carts were the tables for the, that was not correct. The tables were inside. These carts were outside. So the basins on top were for the rinsing of the sacrifices. The tabernacle's golden candlestick and table of showbread are each multiplied by 10. We spotlighted that when we looked at verses 7 and 8. 10 golden lampstands, 10 tables. Place them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. So, yeah, it's a different configuration and arrangement, because when it was just one-on-one, you had left and right, candlestick and table. But now you got 10 and 10. So split them up, left and right, 5 and 5. So, differences. The overall description, and here's what I want to stress. The overall description of Solomon's temple highlights the glory of the change from temporary tabernacling to permanent heavenly worship. From tabernacling to permanent, okay? From portable to fixed, from temporary to, you know, permanent, long term, shall we say, okay? And this is where I think the typology of it becomes significant, and I'm not stretching on this, and I'm not allegorizing the text or trying to do a Baptist sermon out of this. I'm using what the text itself does. The text itself uses this language. For example, when Jesus came, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, do you know what that word is? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. right? This is what we have in this life. We're just tabernacling while we're here. We're just passing through. This world is not our home, right? We're just tabernacling. So when we take this language that the Bible itself uses and we apply it to this contrast, we realize that the tabernacle was awesome in its day, you know, for 40 years of wilderness wandering and then for, you know, 400 years in the Judges period there. But it was replaced by something better, something greater, something fixed, something that was a locked-in location. That's us when we get to heaven, okay? As opposed to tabernacling while we're down here. We're just, we're not locked into one location down here. You know, God moves us around. He freely moves us around, and He takes us from one assignment to the next, and He takes us from one flock to a different flock, or He takes us to a mission field, or He takes us to whatever He takes us to, okay? This is not a fixed locality, and if we idolize a fixed location, God will probably move us to get us to break that idolatry, get us somewhere where we're not comfortable, okay? But heaven, when we get there, permanent, okay? This is a pattern after a heavenly reality. When we get to heaven, we become the pillars in the heavenly temple. How glorious is that? Not just two pillars named Jachin and Boaz, but the church age victors that overcome. To him who overcomes, we are made a pillar in the temple of our God. That's, looking forward to that, right? So stay tuned. Revelation this December. So this is the contrast here, the glory of the change. Remember, the glory of the one is one, the glory of the other is the other. We have borne the image of the earthly, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. The glory of tabernacling is one kind of glory, but the glory of the temple is another. And this contrast becomes significant. And this is marvelous. And this is why it's kind of the end of the world when the Jews see this temple burned down. It's the end of their world, at least. And the temple is torn down. The city is leveled. The throne is dethroned, right? It is unseated. Zedekiah has his eyes gouged out, and he's hauled off to captivity. And you might, if you were a Jewish believer of that generation, your head would be spinning. You would be saying, well, wait a minute, Lord. What about the unconditional covenants to Abraham, the unconditional covenants to David? You would be asking, what's up with this? Okay? To see this temple destroyed would be absolutely horrifying. And the idea that they can go back after 70 years and rebuild it or build something similar, build something comparable, you understand why that's such a drive and why it's such a drive to this day. They want to build the third temple today, except for that mosque that's sitting up there. Okay, details like that become problematic. Anyway, all right, well, that gets us through day 146. When we come back tomorrow, we'll have day 147, and this will take us into 1 Kings chapter 8. We still have skipped chapter 4. We're going to get back to chapter 4 at a future point. We will get back to chapter 4. Not tomorrow, though, not the day after tomorrow. We come back to 1 Kings 4 on day 150. All right, so we have skipped a chapter. Haven't lost track of that. We will continue this parallel tandem study through 1 Kings, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and through 2 Chronicles, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7, 8 and 9. And then 1 Kings 9, 1 Kings 10, then is when we're finally going to back up to get 1 Kings 4 and the two Psalms that he writes, and that will launch us into Proverbs, okay? So we're still dealing with the good Solomon when he writes Proverbs. It's not until we get to Song of Solomon, 1 Kings 11, the thousand women, the idolatry, the insanity of the wisest man that ever lived, then we have Ecclesiastes, okay? And that's a good order. I like that order, okay? Other scholars kind of tweak it a little bit. They'll move Song of Solomon around, and I'll do other things with Ecclesiastes, but I like this order. I'm glad that Rhodes put it in this order. Okay, well, that's where we're taking it. Any questions, comments, complaints? No, just kidding. Anything else you want to see in Logos? I mean, there are 5 minutes remaining. Or I'll close in prayer and we'll call it a night. All right. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study, Father. And I thank you that we can appreciate it for what it is. Every time we can appreciate the tabernacle, we can appreciate Solomon's temple, we can appreciate Ezra's temple, or Nehemiah's. We can appreciate the millennial temple. Mostly, though, Father, we appreciate our Lord and Savior. Thank you for making these things possible because of His faithfulness towards you. Thank you that He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Father, we just give you the praise and the glory, and thank you for blessing our ongoing study. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.